we're going to be today, not Psalm 103. Tremendous psalm. I'll be referring to that. I'd like us to look at Psalm 65. And before we get into it, though, let's just commit the time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity you have given to us to fellowship this morning, to be involved with studying your word in our Sunday school classes, to worship you in song, to be praying for each other. Lord, now we get a chance to get into your word, and I pray you'll prepare our hearts. I pray that your Holy Spirit will help us to see the truth. And what's more, not only will we see it, but may we live the truth. And so we commit this morning to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How shall we respond to our great God? That's the question in front of us this morning. How shall we respond to our great God? You know, when I was in school, I was taught about the origins of Thanksgiving as it relates to our country. And of course, the stories came up about the Pilgrims and the Native Americans who came together. And after the trials of the Pilgrims, that first very harsh winter when many of them died, and after an abundant harvest, they came together with the Native Americans and celebrated that together. We recognize it as Thanksgiving Day. Now, later in our country, it was formalized. It was recognized as a federal holiday. And, you know, as we celebrate Thanksgiving, we may be thankful for our families. Hopefully you are. Maybe thankful for the provisions God has given you, for the country which we live in. But I want to say that if that is our Thanksgiving experience, just what I said, it falls far short of a Thanksgiving or a congregational time of praise that we're told about in Psalm 65. Psalm 65 is a psalm of David. The Israelites had a national time of praise or thanksgiving where they came together. And they too thank God. In fact, as I was studying this out some, I can't really think of the Pilgrims anymore as the originators of Thanksgiving, because it was the Israelites. And it was, as we, you'll see as you go through the psalm together, that they really are demonstrating, and the Pilgrims I'm sure picked up on this as their study of Scripture, about how God is to be praised for what He has done. In fact, there are several psalms that are corporate thanksgiving or praise psalms. Psalm 65, Psalm 67, Psalm 118, Psalm 124, or just some that I would specify. But you'll see as you take a look in this psalm, there's rich language. We see that they're celebrating this at the new year. Now, interestingly, when we think of new year, we think of January 1st, right? But to the Israelites, the new year began after their time of harvest. So they brought in the produce of the land, and then that was the new year for them as they looked ahead to the next year. And so it's just this time that they have the Feast of Booths, and they're incorporating this worship time together. It's interesting also to me that there's some helpful ways to look at this psalm. I'd like to cite a couple of them because it maybe will help us organize the psalm in our own mind. And I want to talk to you about how we want to approach it today. The first one is put out by John MacArthur. I really appreciate it. He says, if you take a look at this Psalm 65, the first five verses are really praise to God for the spiritual blessings that He's given us. And really, that's a good way to look at it. And the remaining part of the chapter from verse 6 to 13 is really a praise for the natural blessings that He's given us. Now, you could look at it that way. Very good way to look at it. Zimek, another commentator, has done a lot of work in Hebrew, and he breaks down the psalm. And he says, really, you could look at this as three divine picture frames of God. And he cites verses 1 to 4 as God is Savior. And really, those first four verses show us that God is Savior. And then you could take a look also at verses 5 through 8, and you would see that God is sovereign. And you could certainly take a look at that. And then we could see also verses 9 to 13 where God is the sustainer of life. Well, these are two very helpful ways to take a look at the psalm if you're trying to outline it. But as I've been studying this week, and those are very helpful to me in taking a look at it in that way, but there's also, to me, an approach I want us to look at this morning, and that is this. I simply want us to read through the psalm together this morning, and I want our attention to be primarily on the greatness of our God. So as we read through this, you can organize those thoughts if you want to in your mind between those different things, but think of the greatness of God as we go through this together. And then secondarily, I want us to think about, because the psalmist really points this out, makes it clear to us, what is a proper response to this great God that we have? Okay, so that's what we're going to do this morning, how I simply want to organize this together. So let's work through this together. Verse 1 says this, "There will be silence before you and praise in Zion, O God, and to you the vow will be performed." This idea of silence and praise might seem contradictory to us, but actually it's a compound phrase which means that everything is ready. The heart is prepared to worship and to praise God. That's the idea here. Zion, of course, has the idea of the promised land, even specifically there in Jerusalem where they worship. And the vow that's talked about here is most likely of the vow of farmers who had an abundant harvest, are now coming to pay their vows, give thanks to God with a material return or make some other type of commitment, whatever, to God because of the harvest that they have had. Well, here's an application for us. Right off the bat, the first response to our God, and that is this. May we be expectant or prepared in our heart for worship. May we be expectant or prepared in our heart for worship. May be true today, but also may be true each and every day, every week. You know, we prepare for the holidays, don't we? In fact, I would be very surprised if those of you celebrating Thanksgiving, I would guess most of you are celebrating Thanksgiving, you don't do some preparation before, right? I mean, you don't just wait until the doorbell rings on Thanksgiving Day and say, okay, let's get ready, right? That's a disaster waiting to happen. You would never do that. And yet when we come to thank God on a weekly basis, or as we get ready to worship Him daily, what type of preparation in our heart is there for that event? Do we just go, oh, okay, it's time to be with the Lord, and whatever? No, may we prepare our hearts. The question might come up, how do we prepare our hearts for our praise of God, for the time we have with Him? How can we bring an expectant heart? Well, we may spend just time in personal prayer, asking the Lord to help us really focus on what we're about to do. We can be distracted by so many things, can't we? I can. There are a lot of things that can distract me in my time with the Lord. We can pray and ask Him for that focus. We can pray and ask Him to help us come with the spirit of, to worship Him in spirit and in truth. You know, Jesus said, God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. We'll pray that God will help us worship Him in that way. Another thing I think would be good for us to do, and it's indicated, I believe, in this first verse, is when these people came to pay their vows, they came as a result, they came because of God's great blessing in their life. So as we come to thank God, as we come to worship Him, whether it's corporately together or in our own quiet time with the Lord, do we take some time even before we go into that time to just reflect on the things that God has granted us in our life, the things He's done for us, who He is? Just something to think about as we think about bringing an expectant heart to Him. Well, then verse 2 goes on to say, O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. O you who hear prayer, it says. Do you realize how huge this is? You know what deism is? Deism is the belief that God created the earth, but then He just sort of created it, spun it, if you will, and left it and said, well, we'll let them figure the rest of this out. Some people have a view of God in that way. But let me tell you, the God of Scripture is not that God. The God is, we're told, is the one who hears our prayer. And that's a tremendous blessing, a tremendous gift to us. It says, to you all men come. Now, today, are all men coming to Him? No. Obviously, there are a lot of men and women who are not seeking Him. But one thing we do know is that one day it will be this way. How do we know that? Well, one day we believe from the Word of God that the millennium will come. Zechariah 14. And if you want to turn there, you can. We're not going to spend a lot of time there. But the first part of that talks about the Battle of Armageddon, where the enemies of God come against Him. They come against Him at Jerusalem. And we're told in the first part of that chapter, verses 1 to 8, how the enemies are conquered by God. And then we're told about the millennium that's coming, beginning of verse 9 of Zechariah 14, where it says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and His name the only one. He'll be worshipped by all. Make no mistake about it. One day He will reign on this earth. and all will come to him. But what's more, the psalm goes on, if we read it, or Zechariah 14 goes on in verse 16, it says, then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the feast of booths. You see, there is a day coming when the earth will worship him, when the earth will seek him in prayer. But today, it's those who he has drawn to himself. So what is a response, a rightful response to us today when we think about the character of our God, who is a God who hears prayer? The second response is, let's come to him in prayer. Let's come to him in prayer. We have been given the provision of prayer. We can go to the Almighty God, through the person of Jesus Christ, and pray to him. That's the provision. But is that our practice? Is that our practice? You see, some of us pray like it's a waste of time. We don't even pray at all. Or if we do, it's hurriedly to sort of take care of it so we can move on. It hasn't become a time of a passionate prayer with our Almighty God where we commune with him. Not just asking for what we need, although that's important. It's certainly a part of his provision for us. But to spend time with him, addressing the entirety of what we have the opportunity to do, to worship him, to thank him, to request things of him, all that is entailed with that. But some of us spend very little, if any, time in prayer. And what a shame. Where are the prayer meetings of the past that I've heard about where God's people come together out of desperate need because they need him to act in some behalf on their life, either for salvation or some great spiritual need, or maybe some physical need, or some national need, or a church need? We hear about that. We read about that. We even see it in Scripture. But where is that today? When God reduces us to prayer, and that's a positive thing, because when we're reduced to prayer, we recognize that God and God alone has the answer for whatever need we're going through. We recognize our desperateness for him. And truly, we need him like that every single day. But honestly, we can function comfortably so often to where we kind of think, well, I can do this myself. God, I've got this, I've got this. And we fail to see our daily need for reliance upon him. For our salvation, absolutely, but our daily sanctification, our growth, the ministry he's called us to do, we desperately need him. Why aren't we as people of God coming together even more often, praying and asking him to meet us in those areas of need? And then individually, where are the George Muellers of our day? You know who George Mueller was? He was a preacher over in England. And he had orphanages. And I've been reading, when our family's been down in Denver for a good part of last month, I've been reading his book, The Life of Trust. And it's a combination of his diary and also a biography of his life. And these are things I'm impressed about George Mueller. He dared to ask God about specific things. And he dared to be bold in his prayer for God-honoring things. And he recorded those in his diary so that as they were answered, he had the documentation, you will, of his prayers. And it's so neat to read the story, to see what his diary entry was, and then his biographer coming along and telling how those prayers were answered. Do you believe that God is limited to answering prayer just in the day of George Mueller? Or do you think he would answer prayers today? My friends, I tell you, he answers prayers today. He does. And may God raise up from us George Muellers, who will be people of faith, who dare to ask specifically for bold things for him, who will write those down even, so that we can rejoice in what he has done. Oh, may we be people of prayer. May we take advantage of the opportunity we've been given. Well, then it goes on to verse 3. Our psalm goes on to say, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, you forgive them. With the psalmist, with David, there's an awareness of sin. He talks about iniquities. What are iniquities? There are misdeeds that we do. There's a perversity in the way that we live. He talks about transgressions, which could be referring to crimes or our rebellion against God. This the psalmist was aware of. And then I ask, in our lives, are we aware of the sin in our life? But it says something very beautiful. The psalmist says to God, but you forgive them. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices were symbolic. They pointed the people to the head of time when in the New Testament, Jesus Christ would come, the sinless Lamb of God, fully man, who would die for our sin. And He is who salvation comes through. For those in the Old Testament and New Testament, both the sacrifice in the Old Testament just looked forward to that sacrifice that He made. What an incredible thing. God forgives sin. So, what about our response? What about our response to the truth that God forgives sin? Well, for a believer, we know 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, Bill Fay was talking to me, those of you who had a chance to hear him last week, he was talking to me afterwards and he said, Dan, can you worship God if you have unconfessed sin in your life? Now, we know there are sins that we're not even aware of, and He brings them to light at different times. But if we knowingly go into worship with an item of sin in our life, can we really worship Him with the freedom that He desires us to have? No. So one way we can be prepared, believers, if we recognize the sin that we have in our life, confess that before God, make it right with someone else if it's a sin against another person, so that we can worship Him with the true, full-spirited worship that He would have us have. Believers, may we do that. May we deal with our sin. I don't know about you, but last week when he preached about the sin of silence, I was convicted. Was anyone else? Let me tell you this. We talk in our leadership at the church level about different focuses that we need to have as a church. We need to be involved with evangelism, that is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with those who don't know Him. And then there's the importance of discipleship, where we take people, we take believers, and we help them grow in that faith. And then to the point where we equip them for ministry. It's talking about those believers who are a little more mature, and we're getting them ready to actually get involved in ministry, whatever that ministry is. Okay? And all those three things are important. And I know in my own life, and I think probably in the life of our church, discipleship is a strong suit. Equipping, I think we're growing in that area. The area of evangelism, we can grow there. And you know, rather than be discouraged in that area and devastated by it, I had to come to grips with my own indifference. And it was convicting. But God used that in my life to make me excited about this area, to realize that I can grow. It doesn't have to remain the way that it was. I can say, yes, Lord. I can be praying for opportunities, can be looking for them. And I would just say to all of us, may we, if that's our sin too, let's deal with that with the Lord and let's be faithful. We're going to have some workshops that tell us how to share Christ coming up, and there's some sign-up sheets on the counter. Or take your small group through the material that Bill offers in a small group format. But let's be equipped. Let's be equipped so that we're ready to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who need Him. Such an important, important thing for us to do. Or you might be here today and you might be an unbeliever. You don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know, as I share with people who don't know Christ, one of the biggest responses I get from them when I ask them, if God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? What would a lot of people say? I'm a pretty good guy. I'm pretty good. Compared to Hitler, maybe. But compared to Jesus Christ, no way. And Hitler's not the standard. Jesus Christ is. And before Him, we all fall extremely far below the level. And we need to help people understand that if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, don't let yourself get off and say, I'm a pretty good guy. You're not. I'm a pretty good gal. You're not. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. Jesus came and He died on the cross to be your Savior. Will you place your trust in Him? Will you recognize that He and He alone is the way to salvation, is the way to a relationship with God the Father? This morning, after the service is over, rather than going out to the door like I normally do, I'm going to just wait down here this morning, just after everything's over. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, let this be the day where you come and let's talk about it from the Scriptures, how you can know from God's Word what it means to be a believer. I would encourage you to do that. Let's do business with God. Let's deal with the sin that's in our lives. We have one who forgives sin through Jesus Christ. And what a shame it is if unbelievers don't accept that forgiveness and be redeemed, be saved. Or if believers walk in disobedience and have a fellowship that's disrupted and not what He wants it to be. May we deal with the sin. We have a God who forgives. And look with me, if you would, at verse 4. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you, to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. Blessed is the one chosen and brought near. By the way, when we speak about God blessing us, what the Scripture makes really clear is He has given us so many benefits. He really has. And if He's chosen you, brought you near to Him, that is a huge benefit. There are many other benefits. Psalm 103 is filled with benefits that God gives to His people. But we need to recognize He's blessed us in that way. He says, those who dwell in your courts, worship took place. You know, those who dwell in your courts, that's the idea of those who are in His courts praise and worship Him. Interestingly, when you see people who worship God, it's in His courts. It's not in the temple itself. And this is symbolic of the place where worship takes place. An incredible thing. He goes on to say, you're satisfied with the goodness of your house. I'm satisfied with the goodness of your house. In the New Testament, we're told that believers are the temple of the Lord. In 1 Timothy 3:15, we're the household of God. So here's another response. We need to be satisfied with the household of God. We need to be satisfied with the goodness of dwelling with His people and worshiping Him corporately as we are able to. We need to be content with that. We need to be satisfied with that. You know, most in our community are satisfied to stay away from places of worship on Sunday, to stay away from God's people. Most people are satisfied to do that. By a large, large percentage. But are you eager to be with God's people? Are you eager to worship with them? You know, we're not perfect. We're not perfect. But we are God's household. We are God's family. Are we eagerly desirous of being with His people? Well, going on to verse 5. By awesome deeds, You answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea. We take a look at this. God had awesome deeds. He did judgment on His enemies like the Red Sea. And He showed favor to Israel like we're about to read about in just a few verses here. And He goes on to say, you are the trust of the ends of the earth. Again, there will be a day when the world will trust Christ, trust God. But even now, there are individuals around the world from horizon to horizon, from China to Europe to America, back to China again, and north to south, who trust Him. And that's the beauty of God, is this. We serve a God who is a worldwide God. And unlike the pagan gods, who are often localized gods of a certain region or area, our God is a God of all the heavens and all the earth. It's incredible. So, as an application, as a response to Him, let's trust this God. He is worthy of our trust. Dan, what do you mean to trust Him? Maybe it means to rely on Him. What else are you relying on in the place of God that's disappointing you and very unsatisfactory? Well, be satisfied in trusting God. Or maybe you're taking refuge in something secondary to God. He alone is worthy of us taking refuge in Him. Or confidence. Maybe you're struggling with confidence. There is no greater one to seek for confidence than in God Himself. Or maybe you lack security. Seek Him for security. Be assured in Him, the hope that He offers us. If we have that eternal hope found in Christ, the temporal issue we should have great trust. He's got it covered. Whether it's our eternal destiny, or whether it's, what am I going to do tomorrow for this need I have? He's worthy of our trust. There's a proverb, a couple of proverbs that are very meaningful to me. One of the favorite verses that my mom used to share with us. Perhaps these verses are very precious to you too, but Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight." You know, one of the biggest obstacles of our trust in God can often be our own understanding. We've got to figure this out. We've got to see what's going on. Until we understand it, we can't have peace, but that's not what this passage says. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding." You ever been in times where your understanding is at an end, you have no clue what to do? You don't know what the answer is? You've been brought to the end of yourself? Okay, you don't have to figure it all out yourself. In fact, He may just be waiting for you to trust Him. He'll walk through whatever situation you're going through a step at a time. Not in your own wisdom, not in your own mind, not with your own dollars, but trust in Him. May we trust Him. He's worthy of that trust. Going back to Psalm 65, verse 6 says, "Who establishes the mountains by His strength, being girded with might." He establishes the mountain by His strength. Those of you who went to Family Strong or up in the mountains in the Estes Park area, you saw the majestic mountains. Perhaps you, when you're in different places in the mountains, there was the quietness, but you could hear the rushing of a stream, the majesty of the hills and the trees and maybe the wildlife that was around you. You saw that. The wind, maybe you felt the wind or the breeze, and all those things were just indicative of an incredible creation that you were in the middle of. The last part of that verse goes on to say that these mountains are girded with His might. Well, hey, take that another step further. You get up on Trail Ridge, and you look around. You've been on Trail Ridge before. You look around. You talk about what you see around. You see these mountain peaks all around you. You talk about a mighty scene of strength. Our God created that. We're impressed with the view, but we're called on to be impressed with the Creator, or the one who put those mountains in place. Verse 7 is an encouraging word when you think of the craziness today, because verse 7 says, "Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples." Listen, whether you think of God parting the Red Sea as Israel was leaving Egypt, or whether you think of Jesus calming the sea in Matthew 8, 23 to 27, He has the power to calm or change nature. And what's maybe even more impressive is we're told He's able to also do that to the tumult of the peoples. You know, the water is a material thing. It has no will. But people oftentimes can have wills dead set against God. And these people who rise up against God are intentionally rebelling against Him. And yet we're told God even takes care of that tumult, the people. We're not going to look at these scriptures, but passages like Isaiah 17, 12 to 13 talk about God squelching the multitudes who opposed Him. Zechariah 14, another passage we were just looking at a few moments ago. The book of Revelation speaks of those who rise up against God and how He just squelches. He's not intimidated by the people of our day, the rebels of our day. When you watch the news and you see apparent rebellion against God in different ways, don't worry about it. The God you have is able to take care of that tumult. And ultimately, we know He will. This is the God we trust. Then going on to verse 8. "They who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of Your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy." Those who dwell at the ends of the earth, again, the extremes all around the globe, there's enough, the signs that God does, there's enough of a monument, enough evidence that they can see Him. And they can see the majesty of who He is. They can recognize that He is there. The dawn and the sunset are the outgoings. What God issues brings joy. A final response to Him, and as we finish out the rest of these verses, we're going to see that we need to stand in awe of this God. Stand in awe of the Lord. That's what we're called to do. Verse 9 goes on to say, "You visit the earth and cause it to overflow. You greatly enrich it. The stream of God is full of water. You prepare their grain, for thus You prepare the earth." God is the one who visits the earth. Again, He's not a God just setting us out there and saying, well, let them take care of themselves. No, He comes and visits. He causes things, causes it to overflow. He enriches it. And the stream of God, it's been said that whenever you see something accompanied with God, like the Son of God, it's great. The stream of God, significant of how great a stream God has to give. And here we have it. The stream of God is full of water. God abundantly provides. You prepare their grain, for thus you prepare the earth. Farmers, did you hear that? Who prepares your grain? God. God prepares your grain. Is that comforting to you to realize that when the year looks tough and you're not getting the rain that you need, you had hail maybe or other things come up, bad frost, neighbor's cows got in your field, right? All kinds of things that can happen. God prepares the grain. He knows what's going on. He is sovereign. It's incredible how He provides for us even materially in that way. Verse 10, you water its furrows abundantly, you settle its ridges, you soften it with showers, you bless its growth. Here you see particularly God's provision of moisture. Now some have suggested that maybe this came on a year of drought. We don't know that for sure. We don't have the evidence to say that. But here we have quite clearly the evidence that God not only can bring the moisture, but He can bring it abundantly. I mean, to make the ridges settle, it takes rain. It takes a lot of rain to do that, doesn't it? To level the ground. And to soften it with showers. You bless its growth. Again, we see God's greatness in causing the earth to operate in the way that it does. Verse 11 says, you've crowned the year with your bounty and your paths drip with fatness. We see that word bounty in there. I just want to park on that for just a moment. We oftentimes think about a Thanksgiving, thanking God for His bounty, His abundant supply for us. And here the psalmist is saying, God has given you a bounty. And I'm convinced that if we would take time, and there's an old hymn that talks about, count your many blessings. You've heard that song, right? You've sung it before. We need to take some time to do that. Count our many blessings. See what God has done. It will surprise you, the song says, what the Lord has done. Sometimes I think we need to reflect more on what He's done for us. Here the psalmist is pointing out, God has been so abundant in the way He's given us the material things that we have and the growth of this grain. Verse 12 says, the pastures of the wilderness drip, and the hills gird themselves with rejoicing. Now, people who have never been away from the East Coast or have never been out here, maybe don't have the same appreciation for this psalm as we do. When we hear the pastures of the wilderness, we get it. We know what it's like to have a lot of land with maybe not a lot of rainfall. See, they have problems with weeds back there. But we have problems with things not growing. We get that. That's where we can really relate to the Israelites in this psalm. Because we're told that in the pastures of the wilderness, that is in places that are uninhabitable, maybe only the camels could eat, the children of Israel were able to feed their sheep and other livestock there. This is an incredible thing. It's one of the incredible things about what God did over in Israel in their time and in our time, how He's abundantly blessed that land, how He's made a wilderness to produce and sustain. It's incredible. And then verse 13, the last one, the meadows are clothed with flocks and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy. Yes, they sing. Again, note the abundance, the richness, the pictures that are given. The meadows are clothed with flocks. That is, the meadows have flocks all over them. It shows you that it's covered with flocks. And the valleys are covered with grain. Again, these are word pictures the psalmist is giving where he's letting us visualize the abundance that this land had and what they're praising God for. And they shout for joy. Yes, they sing. See, the psalmist responded in this way because he could see what God had been doing. David could recognize God's greatness, and he was praising God in the psalm because of it. What about us? Are we disciplined to recognize the goodness of God and to praise Him for it, whether it's to another person or just to God? This morning, we've been asking the question, how shall we respond to our great God? And we talked about how, first of all, we need to be expectant as we worship. The psalmist indicates that that's how we approach God. We need to come to Him in prayer. He's made that available. God forgives sin. We need to deal with our sin. We need to be satisfied with the household of God, wanting to be with His people as we worship. We need to trust God. He's worthy of our trust. So worthy. And then we need to stand in awe of the Lord. As we look at this psalm and we look at so many others, we look at the nature around us, we see how incredible our God is. Maybe there's one of these things this morning to close out that as we've gone through it, you say, Lord, I want to respond to you in this way. You're God worthy of this type of response. Help me in responding in this way. God has blessed us. Now let me repeat that. God has blessed us! Exclamation mark. You believe it? Will we bless Him in the way we respond in our life this week? Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to be here, to worship together, open your word and to see what type of holy, righteous response is deserving to you, our great God. Lord, help us to respond to you as is worthy a great God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, I'll be up here for just a moment for anyone who wants to talk about what it means to know Jesus Christ as your Savior. The rest of you are dismissed.